Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here, and I always chuckle at that bird. We've been doing that bird for probably 25 years, and I never get tired of it. There you go. Oh, my goodness. Ended last hour, which would be a couple days for you if you're listening to the podcast when they come in, Wednesday for the first hour and Friday for the second, I think, is the sequence. We ended on a very important conversation with a caller about struggling with sexual temptation and particularly our thought lives. And it was interesting in light of the fact that I was planning at the beginning of this session and to say, make some very short comments, and the people have been waiting. I'll get to you very quickly here, but up from the close of Christopher Yuan's book of his own transformation in Christ out of a far country. Now, some of you might recognize the name. Christopher came out of a homosexual lifestyle and out of prison because he was very active, not only in his homosexuality, but in drug dealing that was tied to that whole lifestyle. And then he got caught, and then he got put in prison. And when he was in prison, his mom, Angela, who is the co-author of this book, just prayed him into salvation. I don't know else to put it. She prayed every day, and she fasted once a week for him, that God would rescue him. And he did magnificently. And for the last 20-some years, Christopher has been involved in a very, very meaningful ministry. He's a dear friend, and we've had him speak many times for us for Stand to Reason at reality conferences as the rest. But I just now finished his book. I started it maybe a year or so ago, and I got about three-quarters of the way through it, and then I got distracted by other reading. And so I thought the other morning, I'm just going to sit down and finish it. It's a great account of God rescuing someone from very, very hard circumstances and an encouragement to prayer. But at the end, he has a chapter titled Holy Sexuality, which I think is the title of his new book. His second book is Holy Sexuality, where he develops these ideas. But I just wanted to read a couple of lines here. And keep in mind, this is an individual that came out of a homosexual lifestyle in which he would have multiple partners a day for days on end. This is the way he describes it. That's the lifestyle he is in. He lived in Atlanta, though he was from Chicago. And after he became a Christian, he's struggling with his own sexuality and his own sexual desires. And now he's a single Christian and facing the same kind, broadly speaking, the same kind of sexual temptations that any man does, that is, desiring the object of his sexual hunger. In this case, it was a man, a males, not females, but still there's that foundational root desire there. And he's trying to figure out how to deal with it now as a Christian, and he's reading his Bible, but he went to a chaplain, and one chaplain just told him, you don't have to worry about it because God's okay with homosexuality, and gave him a book about that. And then he started reading the book and reading the verses and the rationale, and he said, this doesn't seem right. So he said after that, I'm reading now from the chapter, I turned to the Bible alone and went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for biblical justification for homosexuality. I couldn't find any. I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God to live as a homosexual by allowing my feelings and sexual passions to dictate who I was. Note the wording. This really stood out to me when I read it. Am I going to allow my feelings and my sexual passions dictate who I am? Do my passions determine my identity? I had never thought about it before I heard him say that. He continues, or alternatively, abandon homosexuality by liberating myself from my feelings. Notice he doesn't acknowledge, he doesn't say that he gets rid of his feelings. He is being liberated from the control of his feelings on his decisions. Liberating myself from my feelings and living as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then he simply says, I chose God. And his life, of course, is evidence of that. It's interesting, he acknowledges that he did not defeat his feelings. He defeated his decisions about what to do about his feelings. All right. He continues here, for the longest time, I really believed that God had created me this way. Gay. I told myself over and over, I am gay. I was born this way. This is who I am. I never chose to have these feelings. But now, he writes, as I searched the scriptures for the way I should live, I began to ask myself a different question. Who am I apart from my sexuality? And then he writes, I didn't have an answer. Now, isn't that interesting? What he had done is he had taken a passion, a very strong one, no question, especially in men. Marriage domesticates male sexuality. That's part of the point, right? Women don't characteristically have that problem, regardless of what the culture is trying to tell you now. Men and women are different in this regard because women get pregnant. And so there is a price to pay. And so characteristically, they're more careful. Men don't have to be careful. Women domesticate men. And when men are male homosexuals, there's no women to domesticate them. And so their sexuality runs rampant. And it's not surprising then that this constant satisfaction or seeking to satisfy this sensual desire becomes central to someone's life. And so when Christopher Ewan asked the question, who am I apart from my sexuality? What's left? He says, I didn't have an answer. And that's the problem with identifying with a passion. In this case, a sexual passion. I mean, wouldn't it be odd if you really loved, I don't know what would be, cherry pie of... And how would you identify yourself? I'm a cherry pie guy. That's my identity. If I can't have cherry pie, I am nothing. I mean, this is parody, right? So it sounds ludicrous, but how is that different? I am a sexual being that has this sexual taste. And if I can't have this taste satisfied, I am nothing because this is my identity. Do you see how crazy that sounds when you stand aside from the propaganda and you think about it? I think many people have made their sexual passions their identity. But that's a tragic circumstance because, as Christopher points out, when he asks the question, who am I apart from that passion, there is no answer. And then he said, as I continued to read the Bible, I realized my identity shouldn't be defined by my sexuality. His desires shouldn't be determining who he is. And then he comes to a remarkable realization. And he said, I always, when he reads the scripture, it says, God says that, be holy, for I am holy. Christopher writes, I'd always thought that the opposite of homosexuality was heterosexuality, but actually the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. In other words, heterosexuality wasn't his goal because that was unattainable, it seemed to him. As far as I know, that hasn't changed, 20 years. But heterosexuality is not the answer to homosexuality. Holiness is the answer to it. That is bringing one's sexual desires, whatever they happen to be, under the authority of the one who invented sex for a particular purpose. And in the fallen state, that powerful sexual engine in us wants to be satisfied in all kinds of ways that aren't appropriate, that aren't right, that are sinful, to put it simply. And what God is calling us to is holiness, regardless of what we deem our native sexual impulses to be. The answer is still holiness. Anyway, Christopher Ewan, Out of a Far Country, and I do think his subsequent book, this is probably 10 or 11 years old, was sexual, what is it? Same as the title, Holy Sexuality. Is that right? Yeah, I think that's right. So if you're interested in that, we've had Christopher on a number of times, and and he's a good man. All right, let's go that was only 10 minutes. Got plenty of time for my callers. Let's go to Michigan. And this is Anonymous in Michigan. Hello, Anonymous.
Hi, Mr. Kokel. How are you?
I'm doing fine. I'm very interested in your question.
Oh, yes. Last show you were talking about it in the beginning, and so I was very, I was like, all right, he's talking exactly how I was too. So, but first I just wanted to say you were talking to Jordan last hour.
Yeah.
And the enemy within is Chris Lundgaard.
Oh, Lundgaard. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, that's
I just
right.
wanted to let you know I have it. I'm holding it right now. I'm going to read it, and I want to tell Jordan it will get better.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
you literally putting the time in, and yeah, you hold yourself accountable after
yeah,
a while.
That's great. Thank you. And I noticed, by the way, and my apologies to Amy, because actually Amy knows this book well, and she put the title up in the studio chat box here, but my eyes don't go to that because there's no flashing light. So
right?
I'm sorry for missing that, Amy. I should look there more often. But
I
yeah, Chris Lundgaard.
I was expecting her to say it.
Yeah, Lundgaard.
Yep.
Chris Lundgaard.
That's right.
Chris with a K. All right. Well, good. Thank you for that nod. And,
yeah, you're welcome. So going in a totally different direction, of course, of what you were discussing and what we were discussing last hour. So I'll try to be quick in my explanation, but our HR manager at my company put out a requirement for a video, which we normally do videos like, you know, sexual harassment. We do harassment, anything like that, like within the workplace. So those are kind of standard every single year. Well, this one is unconscious bias. And since listening to you, I have been studying on what critical race theory is,
right.
and that is within the definition of it. So, of course, I got a physical response to it. I was angry because I was like, I am not doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's silly, right? I shouldn't do that. But I sent her an email and I said, hey, can we discuss this about the requirement for this video? So I wanted to go to her with my hat in my hand, as you have said, and go to her and just say, hey, I don't agree with critical race theory. I don't agree with the teachings. It's not my worldview, and I don't think that it should be a part of the workplace. And I was kind of hoping it would go a better way, and it didn't. Went really horribly, actually. She got angry. She actually was accusing me of calling her immoral. She kind of turned it into this victim thing. It was very odd. And pretty much was trying to make me feel bad for not trying to make the workplace a better place. It was such a weird exchange.
Wait, just so I understand, she's trying to make you feel bad for not allowing the workplace to be a better place.
Because I won't participate
in
unconscious bias.
But think about this, and I want people to see what's going on here. The only way that she can make sure that people participate so that the workplace could be a better place is for her to make the workplace a more hostile place for you and dissenters.
Exactly.
That's it. Exactly. This is called punishing dissent. I'm writing on it right now. In May, you'll get your copy of Solid Ground, and you'll see how this whole thing is playing out in our culture, because this is a totalitarian impulse to indoctrinate people to a certain view. And if you dissent, even if you raise the possibility of dissent, which sounds like to me like the way you at least started to do this, then you're going to get pushback and shaming and attack. And that sounds like what you got. And by the way, maybe people didn't notice this, but I just want to underscore, the woman I'm talking to is Anonymous in Michigan. Anonymous.
Yeah.
In other words, you don't even feel comfortable giving your name, first name, along with your state here because of the fear of retribution. You're talking about it with somebody else. Am I right?
Correct. Correct.
That's right. So what is, I mean, listen, people, friends, this is what's going on here. Okay, so I just was, I'm curious about a couple things because it sounded to me like you started with the right attitude, your hat in your hand, and everything's good. Now, were you able to maintain your composure in the conversation when you raised the issue and asked about, can you talk a little bit about this? In other words, I'm trying to get an idea of, like, were you nice at the beginning and got jumped on, or did you get snarky at all and then got jumped on for being snarky, or how did that play out?
I actually didn't get snarky, which I do struggle with. I tend to interrupt people. Mm. Like, I'm not necessarily a good listener. It's something that I've struggled with my whole life. Mm-hmm. I'm much better now.
Mm-hmm.
So I did not do that with her. I explained my side. I said, you know, this is a part of critical race theory, and she asked me what that was.
Really?
I was surprised.
Huh,
yes.
Okay.
I was surprised because I was like, oh, I said, this is a teaching of critical race theory. I said, this is a part of the definition. And I said, I can show you, you know, documentation on it. I said, I have my phone right here. And she goes, no, I don't want to see it.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, oh, okay. And
by the way, let me just make a little insertion here. And because this is very interesting, and it may be the kind of thing that other people are going to run into. There are companies that are having their HR departments do this kind of thing. This is not the first time I've heard about this. Okay.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that what I've heard is not even the tip of the iceberg. It's just the snow. It's the snow cone on the top of the iceberg. All right. On the top of the tip. All right. As I know, this is going on all over the place. But the person who is pressing for this does not even realize what they're doing, what they're involved with. It just seems like we're just trying to uncover unconscious bias. Okay, is this going to include unconscious bias against Christians?
Yeah.
No, this is all about race, you know,
right.
Whether we're being too white, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, I'm just making that observation. So you went ahead and you asked her about CRT. She didn't recognize it. And then when you said, I want to show you some information, that's when she got more combative?
Yeah, and she said, no, I don't want to see it. And I said, well, I said, honestly, I consider it to be a religion. I said, because the folks that have created this theory are pushing for it for people to be followers of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, to me, that goes against my worldview. And mm-hmm. I said, I don't think this belongs in the workplace. And she goes, it's not a religion. And I said, I thought you just said you didn't know what it was.
Interesting. That's not a bad response.
And she didn't like that.
Well, yeah.
And then she started to say, she goes, how can you tell me that you don't have unconscious bias? And I said, how can you tell me that I do if it's unconscious?
Yeah.
And so then we started to argue. I wasn't snarky, but I was kind of like, she was trying to make me feel bad, and it wasn't working because it was like so illogical to me.
Right.
So I do think she knows what it is. I just think she was trying to make me think that I wasn't participating because I'm not trying to make the workplace a better place.
Yeah. Well,
and it was odd.
Yeah, this is very instructional. I'm really happy that you have called and that we're talking about this. And one of the reasons is because, like I said, I'm just finishing up Solid Ground. I sent it to Amy on the Sunday night, and it has a section in there titled RX. The heading is RX. And it's, well, how are we dealing with this kind of thing going on in our community? Next Solid Ground, this should be July, I will go into more detail on critical race theory and what it is and what the problems for Christians. Okay, but here I'm just talking about totalitarianism, soft totalitarianism and hard. Soft totalitarianism is what you're encountering. You have people in power in your life that are using their power to indoctrinate you to a certain ideology. And when you push back against that ideology, they punish you. I mean, that's exactly what is happening here. So, but I do have some thoughts about how you went about it. Okay. And I think you did pretty well.
I could have done better.
well, I'm just coming up with how to deal with this myself, because I'm thinking of some repairs or some alternate ways to go about it in light of the conflict that you ended up encountering, okay? And so here's the advice that I would give about approaching this issue, raising the question about the content and its propriety in the workplace is entirely appropriate, okay? But I think calling it a religion, though I understand your point, that just creates a flashpoint that you didn't need.
Right.
Okay.
I thought that immediately when I said it.
Yes. And yeah. and what ended up happening is you guys kind of began getting into the merits of whether a person has unconscious bias or not. And the virtue of your understanding became a vice in the conversation because you clearly outmaneuvered her in the conversation, but what happened is she didn't say, "Oh, that's a good point." She just took offense at it and then started, because she's HR, and at this point she's a little bit over you, telling you what to do. Now she's just using her power to squelch you, which is so ironic because critical race theory is about the abuse of power with groups of people by the powerful on the less powerful. You know, that's what it's all about. But it's all getting turned topsy-turvy now. So the power shifted to a different side, and they're using it against those who they think have been oppressing them. Now they're becoming the oppressors, all right? So so the religion maneuver, I think that created a target that you didn't need to have. And so now I'm thinking, how, if I were in your spot, how would I, knowing what happened to you, how would I proceed? And I think the best thing to do is to proceed based on the, not on the substance so much, like you're going to argue the merits of CRT with that girl, but rather say, is this a proper thing to do in the workplace, which is what you raised, okay?
Right.
This, and so maybe let me just parrot how I would have approached this a little bit. I understand, ma'am, HR person, what you guys are trying to do. And frankly, it's a noble attempt, you know, dealing with biases in the workplace. But I know a little bit about these kinds of things, and they are not even handed about the bias. They only deal with certain type of politically incorrect biases, for one hand, and the approach is very controversial. So it's one thing to say that you disagree with it, but it's something else to say this is actually controversial. And that I think is a stronger position, because what you're saying, you're essentially saying is what, and let me get back into my role play, ma'am, what these things are doing is they are introducing a very controversial and, what's the word? I'm looking, it, like it creates conflict, a controversial conflict creating kind of, idea. And the employer is using power of their power of their position to force other people to countenance this, and I don't feel comfortable doing that, and so I like to be accepted from the procedure. I just want out. Okay, don't you think it's good about? Well, I don't know what unconscious bias. If it's unconscious, I would know about it, would I? Okay, right. And how would you know about my unconscious bias? What makes another person have better access to my life? And by the way, what biases are we talking about? Are we talking about all kinds of biases? Bias against religious people? You know, you can't say the N-word, and you can't even, in some cases, say what I just said. You can't even refer to it with an N. It's too, but you can use Jesus' name and God's name and all kinds of ways and all kinds of foul things you can say with religious words that are sacred to us, and other people can say it with impunity, and nobody cares. Why not? Why don't we have an even-handed policing of our language? If what we're concerned about is offending people, then why isn't this on the list? And when you ask a question like that, it shows, see, this is very one-sided. This is why I don't think it's healthy. It's controversial, and it creates controversy with people. And here's your conversation with her is an example of that. This is not unifying.
Yeah.
So anyway, going in a little bit more low-key and approaching the issue in a broader way, not arguing the merits of CRT or it's against my religion because it's an opposing religion, but saying that I'm still looking for the word, but it's a controversial
Ideology.
Ideology, yes. And a lot of people don't agree with the particulars here because it's not just about unconscious bias. It's not meant to root out unconscious bias. It's meant to finger people that they have. It's meant to show people they have an unconscious. You are too white. I mean, I don't know what color you are.
I am white.
Okay, so but you're too white. You just are. See, I can say that to you if I was a CRT person and never even be able to see your face or know anything about you because you're white. So you're too white and you're an oppressor. And this is what's it's divisive. Oh, that's the word I was looking for. It's controversial and it's divisive. So do you want to help HR, human resources? You want people to get along? Don't do this. This is going to create trouble. It's not going to help. It's just a way of accusing people. That's what it's about.
Right.
So anyway, you act to be
very dividing.
Divisive is my word. Exactly.
Yeah.
And so I think that you can raise this issue and say, I'd like to be exempted from this because I put something like this in the article and I think the wording is good. I put it in the form of a question. Boss, are you using your position as it looks like you're using your position of authority over me as a boss to influence me for your personal politics? Because this is a political view. And I don't agree with it. But now you're my boss and you're forcing me to go to this thing. So would it be appropriate for me to have you go to NRA meeting? If I was your boss?
Right, no.
No, so,
I would go, but no.
So then the question is, here's Columbo, is why do you think that's appropriate?
Right.
Now, he says, well, we're trying to foment, like, a better feeling around here. Well, I guarantee you this is not going to do that. This is divisive. And when people disagree with it, and I don't know if you can talk to somebody about the HR person, but when I asked to be exempted because of concerns that I have about it, I got attacked.
Well, she retaliated today. That's actually why I'm calling you.
Say again, she what?
She did a form of retaliation today. I was expecting it because it went so poorly.
Yeah.
I know that I'm a target now. So.
Yeah, right. Okay, so this is my recommendation, and I will tell you up front that advice in this is cheap because I can tell you what to do and it costs me nothing because my boss is not like your boss because I'm my boss.
Yeah.
God's my boss, whatever. But the thing is if we do not say no politely, graciously, and with some substance, this is not helpful in the workplace. This is divisive. This is controversial, and this is political. And what you are asking me to do as an employee is to imbibe of your politics. And if I don't imbibe of your politics, then I am mistreated. And that is exactly what happened.
Yeah.
Her response to you is exactly a case in point. But this happens all the time. I'm telling you, it's all over. You get punished for not going along. And this is where we have to say, this is wrong what you're doing. We have to say it politely and graciously and not in a snarky way. We don't have to get in fights about the merits of CRT. We are not talking about the merits of CRT. We're talking about the merits of oppression of an employer pushing in their politics on you. And taking advantage of that, and that they can whitewash it and call it, well, we're trying to eliminate bias. Well, this is not true because they're not dealing with all bias. And what they're doing is in trying to enforce a controversial, and the word again, divisive political view in the workplace that is not going to help people. So that's the best advice that I can give you. And if you have to bump it upstairs in a nice way with a letter and say, I want to be exempted from this, and I know other people, you know, if you can find some kindred spirits, then a group help. But you're going to have a hard time finding people that are willing to stand up against the system. And by the way, this is called speaking truth to power, all right? That's one of their slogans. But this is what we have to do. We have to call it what it is. This is harassment. But we have to do it in a nice way.
Right. And that's, I felt harassed today by her, how she reacted.
Mm-hmm.
I expected it, but that was my immediate feeling was that I was like, wow, this is very harassing.
You know, I wonder
but I do have to say that, sorry, go ahead.
Well, I interrupted you. So what I was going to say is I wonder if you could put a formal and appropriate complaint of harassment relative to this stuff and just be specific. I asked to be exempted and I got harassed. And here's the nature of the harassment. I was made to feel like I was somehow whatever you made to feel like. You have to fill that in because I don't know. But let's use their language and use their rules against them. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, their general principles are good. We shouldn't be harassed. We shouldn't be bullied. We shouldn't be oppressed. Okay, but they are the bulliers. They are the harassers, and they are the oppressors right now, in the name of dealing with oppressors. So I think it's entirely legitimate to offer that to the suits in whatever company you're in, and say, here's how I was treated, and this is not appropriate.
I do have to say to everyone listening, I did have to make a conscious decision that I could lose my job for this.
Yes.
That I literally had to decide and go, is my job worth standing up against this?
Right.
And it is. I'm telling everyone, yes, I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to, you know, I'm single. I live alone. I don't want to lose all that, mm-hmm. but is it worth my salvation? No,
mm-hmm.
no, I choose God.
Yeah. I don't think your salvation is in jeopardy here, but I think what needs to happen is the willingness to say no. And as Sultan Yitzhak put it, live not by lies. And whenever we choose in this kind of environment to live not by lies, which is what you're doing, it's going to cost us. It cost him 10 years in the gulag, for example. And so it's going to cost us here. And that's why I said advice is cheap, because it doesn't cost me, it costs you. But I still think we have to say no. We just have to say no, politely and graciously, but firmly.
And when I mean salvation, I mean, the way that I look at it is that, like, for so long, like, if you just continue to let sin and let things happen and let not stand up for your beliefs, you just start to get hard to that, and then you don't let your conscience actually rule your life, like the spirit. And that's what I meant by that, because I truly had to make that conscious decision.
Mm-hmm.
And man, I wish I would have talked to you before I went and talked to her, but yeah, I just wanted to ask you, because now I'm already, so I think it is a good idea. I appreciate that advice, because with, I think writing an email or a letter, I think would be a good idea, because she is the top HR person.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't go to HR. Like, she is HR.
Well, there's got to be somebody above her that she's responsible to. Well, then go to the owner. You just said, write a letter, you know, I've had this trouble with the HR person, and you're the only one I can appeal to. And it's got to be very carefully written, very gracious, and not, you don't want to go too far with it. But the point that you're making is, you think that this particular thing that you're being required to participate in is not good. It is, and here's the terms that I think you should use, and that is, it is controversial, it is divisive,
mm-hmm.
and it is political. And you think that your employer should not be using his position of power in order to require this of the people. And when you did raise a concern, you got harassed for it.
Yeah.
And you were not treated with respect.
What's interesting, though, is that I did ask her, I said our company name, and I said, does such and such stand, like, this is their stance. I said, is this the company's stance? And she goes, I chose this training. I chose this video.
No kidding. Okay.
Well, yes. And she said, because I think it's important and you should too. And I said, in my head, I was like, well, that makes a lot of sense. I think that they've given her too much
mm-hmm.
leeway.
Well, look at this.
That's not my decision.
I got to run because I got some other callers.
I'm so sorry.
Just to close off. It's nothing wrong with people making suggestions and thinking that this video will help people. There's nothing wrong with that. But you ought to have the freedom to opt out without getting harassed if you think it's problematic.
Right.
It's just that simple. It isn't how to do, you know, it's not a course on Excel, for goodness sake. It's politics. It is politics. And so that's why that word is so important. The three word. This material is controversial. It is divisive and it's political. Okay. And those are the ones I think that would help you the most. Look at Anonymous. I'd love to hear back from you in a week or two to tell me how things have developed, because this is something more and more Christians are going to have to face, and I want to see how it played out in your circumstances. Would that be all right?
That would be great. I will definitely call. Thank you, Mr. Kokel.
Okay, all the best to you.
You as well. Thank you so much.
All right, bye-bye now. Got to run to Mitchell in Oregon, and thank you for your patience, Mitchell. That was an important call.
Oh, yeah, no problem.
Hi there.
Hi. My question was regarding Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven."
Right.
And these people, to them he says, or they say to him, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Mm-hmm. And I was just curious, if these people are not saved, they're not true believers, how did they do these works? Was it... is there power in Jesus' name, like spiritual power, or
well, no,
Holy Spirit with them?
Right. No, that's a very good question. And so let's just go this step by step here. At the end, let's see, Matthew 7 and 21 through 23. Notice how he ends in 23. He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So it's really clear that these are not Christians. So you're right on that point.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, that somebody prophesies in Jesus' name, for Jesus to identify that does not mean that they're actually giving a legitimate prophecy. There are all kinds of false prophets talking off the top of their head. And by the way, I think there are very well-meaning Christians that do this all the time in the church.
Yeah.
Oh, God told me this, God told me that, and thus saith the Lord, blah, blah, blah. They don't use that language so much, but they do talk about what God has told them. And they're ready to tell other people about it. And sometimes they sell bestsellers about these pronouncements of God speaking to them, you know.
Yeah.
And but that doesn't mean just because they say so that God is speaking. So this could be referring to those who make the show of prophesying and maybe even think they are prophesying in Jesus' name. Now, as far as the casting out demons, I'm not sure how to take that. But whether the demons are actually cast out or they're going through the motions, and I don't strain at the particulars like that in this thing. What I'm taking from the text is Jesus is identifying all these people who give lip service to him in lots of ways and are embedded in some significant way in the body of Christ, because he describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Notice he identifies the prophesying as false prophets there. I hadn't noticed that. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. All right. And when he asks to look at the fruit, and he mentions fruit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, what is the fruit that they display? It's in verse 23. You who practice lawlessness.
Yeah.
So the fruit is not being a nice person. Mormons will say, look at how nice these people are. Look at how white. Jesus is talking about people who practice lawlessness, who are inside the church, who look like Christians. Mormons don't look like Christians if you look close to the doctrine. They have totally different religion. All their doctrines are different, virtually every single one of them. These are people inside the church that look like sheep, but they're not. They are the ones who produce fruit of unrighteousness. Okay, and even though they are prophesying, quote-unquote, or casting out demons, quote-unquote, nevertheless, the real measure is not whether they sound like they're prophesying or look like they're casting out demons, but what they are doing in terms of their moral behavior. If they are practicing lawlessness, then they're wolves in sheep's clothing.
Okay, great.
Makes sense?
Makes a lot of sense. Yeah, great.
All right. Well, it was...
All right, thank you, Greg.
Yeah, we covered that quickly, and that's probably good. But good talking to you, Mitchell. It's a great question. Yeah. All right, take
care. Thank you, Greg.
All right, all right, bye. Let's go to... moving quickly here now. This is Oregon's Nathan. I know. Hi, Nathan.
Hey, Greg, what's up?
Well, I'm looking at your question, and this is a kind of interesting take on abortion, so go ahead.
Yeah, so it's more of just a hypothetical question rather than an actual I have, but because the idea was mainly, so if you have an unborn child that you, in this hypothetical question, you say you know that they're going to end up there after they've lived their life and they die, they go to hell. With the belief that, you know, a killed baby goes to heaven, wouldn't it be better to kill them off early so they go to heaven rather than to live their life?
Yeah. Well, that's an interesting question. And it's clever, and I don't mean that like tongue-in-cheek. I think it is clever, and people have raised that question before. I think there's a serious problem with this approach, and that has to do with the relationship of means to ends. But there's also, which I'll get to in a moment, but there's another problem, too, that this same argument can be used in all kinds of different ways. Okay, so let's just say, you know, a person is 14 years old and they become a Christian, all right, and they confess Christ. Now, depending on your theology, you might say, okay, now they're a Christian, but they might fall from grace in a couple of years, okay? So we're going to, and then they wouldn't be Christians. That's not my theology, but it is the theology a lot of people have. So in order to ensure their eternal security, we're going to just kill them right now. We're going to take this 14-year-old young lady who just confessed Christ and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're just going to kill her because now she can go directly to heaven and she will never have an opportunity to falter. Now that is the exact same logic. And if the logic for the first illustration works, it certainly works for the second. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, exactly.
But I don't think that the second example is so palatable to most people. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So what makes the first one more palatable? And the first one is more palatable because the child whose life is taken through abortion is hidden, and abortion is a popular alleged constitutional right. So we have all kinds of social encouragements not to treat the baby like the 14-year-old, the unborn child, like the 14-year-old, and that makes it easier. And plus, we can't see it. So we just go have the abortion, nobody's seeing it. So it's done in utero. And so it's easier for us to countenance such a thing for those reasons. But as to its essence, morally, it's the same kind of thing. Okay? So that's hopefully gets you thinking, and I'm not labeling this view as yours. You're asking the question, but I'm not presuming that you hold this view, because a lot of times Christians are confronted with this. All right, but there's another element to this, and that is a genuinely moral concern that has to do with the relationship of means to ends, and our end in this particular case is to get somebody into heaven, and that's a noble goal. But the means of getting people into heaven is not killing them. That isn't an appropriate means to the end, which, by the way, is the same rationale with the 14-year-old, right? But is it okay to kill people to get them into heaven? And the answer is no. You don't get people into heaven by killing them. You get people into heaven by sharing the gospel with them, and they get to respond. They're responsible for their own decision, and the rest is up to God. It's not up to us. And so if you have a view that the end is adequate to justify whatever means accomplishes the end, that's a kind of utilitarian approach, well, then you could do whatever you want. You could torture somebody into confessing Christ. And there you go. And actually, people did that. That's what the Inquisitions were all about. If you confess Christ, we won't burn you at the stake. Okay? Well, if their salvation is the thing that's on the line, why not torture them in order to ensure their eternal destiny, okay?
Right.
So anyway, so there's a faulty ethical reasoning that's going on there. As Christians, we are concerned with ends, but to accomplish good ends, we have to use appropriate means. And murder, I'm just calling it what it is, that's taking of an innocent human life without proper justification before God, at least, even if the government says it's okay. The Jews were murdered in the Holocaust, and the government was behind it. So it was legal, but it still was murder. Okay, so if this child is murdered, that is not before God a legitimate evangelism technique, which is what it amounts to on this line of reasoning.
I guess if I can make one more little comment thing.
Sure.
My brother and I were discussing this, and I was saying that I would say that it's not okay to kill the baby for all the reasons that you have just said, and for two reasons I came up with. The first one is that they're a child of God, so they're loved.
Mm-hmm.
But they have value. And
yeah.
The second one is that you're stripping them of choice. You cannot decide for this child whether or not they go to heaven or hell.
Sure. That's not your decision to make. Yes.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, that's an excellent contribution to this. So then for a lot of reasons, there's a problem there. Go ahead.
He was trying to, come up with an argument that I could try to see what I thought of, and I didn't have a good answer for it.
Mm-hmm.
And say somebody is partaking in self-harm. I would want to stop that. And I said, yes, but then he responded with, doesn't that mean you're taking away their choice? They don't have a choice in that. If you take all their knives away and you watch them, now they don't have a choice anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So
do you want my response to that?
I guess, yeah.
Yeah, well, your concern in the illustration is not robbing someone of autonomous, unmitigated choice or unrestricted or unrestrained choice. You're not arguing that people should have any choice they want, and this is one choice they shouldn't get involved with, because that's not your view. Every law that's passed limits choice. Okay, it constrains our freedom. That's the point of the law, to constrain our freedom to that we do something for the common good. We're forced to do it. All right. So we all agree, anybody who believes in law believes in restraining human freedom. The fact is, when people say, a woman should be able to do whatever she wants with her own body. Well, nobody can do that in a civilized society, woman or otherwise, do whatever they want with their own bodies, okay? In the case of the child, though, the decision that you are challenging is robbing them of the decision to choose God. Not just any choice, but the decision to choose God. And that is their prerogative. It isn't our prerogative to choose for them by killing them to send them to heaven before they have a choice to respond to Christ to go to heaven. And so that's why I think it's a little different. The rejoinder to the challenge that you received is that you are not concerned with all choices being limited or whatever. Sometimes choice is limited, but this particular choice is not one that should be taken away from the child. This choice about God. And that's what happens when somebody kills the fetus. They take that choice away. Now, there are other theological elements that might bear on this broader question of the choice to become a Christian or whatever, but I'm just working with your illustration and your dialogue. This particular choice is different than any of the other choices. It's a different kind of thing. All right?
Yeah.
Okay, buddy. Got to go. I got another caller. All right, Nate?
Take care. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for the call. And Sean, boy, you just got on and you just got on, didn't you?
I just snuck in. You're right, I did.
Yeah, good for you. Okay, so what's up?
Well, first of all, thank you for taking my call. Love what you do. You have helped me become a more thoughtful and thinker, and I enjoy it a whole lot more than I used to. So thanks to you.
All right, well, that's good. I guess it's just an acquired taste.
Maybe. feet.
So what's on your mind? So we just got about 6 minutes to go.
I'm going through your study on the story of reality with the Reasonable Faith crew here in the Dallas, North Dallas area.
Oh, that's great to hear. Well, give them my best. I'm so glad to hear that.
I'll do it. And the question came up yesterday, right as we were heading into our last session about hell. And I haven't really spent much time thinking about it. I just realized that it's, you know, it's big, bad, ugly, and you don't want to go there.
Yeah,
but then
right.
coming out of the last session, you'd made a comment in your previous talks about if we were made to be in relationship with God
right.
and we spend eternity outside of that intended relationship, it will be torment.
Right.
So is that all hell amounts to, is the torment of living outside of God's intention and what he created us for? Or is there also the punishment that's involved?
Yeah, I
and
think...
Kind of,
yeah,
go ahead.
No, that's a very good question. And my suspicion is, I mean, however this cashes out, as you mentioned, hell is not a place you want to go. Because
right.
it's like taken as a whole, this is like nasty stuff for a long time, like forever,
right.
in my conviction. Okay, now what the parsing out the nasties? Well, that's an academic matter. Certainly, in the way I just worded it, you almost quoted it exactly from the book, that if we are made for God and we are separated from him forever, then we are ruined. And that is the language. When it talks about destroyed, it means ruined. That means we are ruined for our purpose. We don't accomplish the telos or goal or that God intended us. And rather, we are isolated from him in every ounce of his grace. And that isolation will be a torment. Now,
yeah.
whether there is more torment added on, that I can't say. But I'm not sure it matters. If the torment is kind of maximized by the separation of God, then there's probably, now I think about it, I'm going to amend my comment. There aren't degrees of separation from God. Everybody's separated who goes to hell. They are banished forever, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, okay, away from the presence mm-hmm. of God and from the glory of his power, however Paul puts that. However, there are varying degrees of punishment, and this is clear. There is greater punishment for greater sinners. So since the separation from God in hell is absolute for everybody, and there is going to be an anguish associated with that, my suspicion is that the additional torment for greater sinners is going to be based on some other measure of punishment.
And would that be represented by the wrath of God?
Well, I think both are represented by the wrath of God, because in God's wrath, there is a casting out into outer darkness, the way Jesus puts it. That is a manifestation of the wrath of God. This isolation, this exile of the self from one's creator, that's a function of the wrath of God. It strikes me, it seems to make sense that since there are degrees of punishment in hell that seem to be related to the amount of revelation given, by the way, people who had greater revelation who reject it have a greater condemnation. But there are also people who have greater sin. The worst of the bunch, it seems to me, is going to be Judas. He had the maximal revelation living with Jesus for 3 years, but then betraying Jesus in this great crime of seeing to Jesus' unjust execution. So, it's hard to parse that all out, but, maybe that helps. I don't know. What do you think?
I think it helps. So then we would say that those that go to hell, their sin and the wrath that is due it or that will come because of it was not poured out on Christ, but rather will be poured out on or will.
Well, yes. Now, this is a different kind of question. I'm jumping in because of the shortage of time. This is a little
sure.
different type of question. And I think that it creates confusion because it hinges on looking at Jesus' work quantitatively, not qualitatively. All right.
Okay.
Quantitatively, not qualitatively. And I'm not sure if I discuss this in the book or not, but the if you look on it quantitatively, you think in terms of, okay, like prison. Okay, this is like his sentence is 10 years, and the person who satisfies it is in prison for 10 years. And then the 10 years and 10 years match up, and that pays that debt, okay?
Right.
Now, Jesus paid for the world. And I think what that means is that the quality of the death and the suffering of the God-man, not just the man, but the God-man, that adds a whole new dimension. Qualitatively, this creates a sacrifice that is adequate to be applied to all the sins of everyone in the world. So he died for the world. He is the only salvation for the world. And it is available to the world, and it is the only thing that is available that's going to make a difference, and it can be rejected or not. I mean, so it's for the world in lots of different ways, but that doesn't mean it's already paid the debt of everybody. Okay, it's capable of that. But it only is applied to those who fulfill the requirements, which is faith in Christ. And I'm putting this carefully.
Right.
So that they're, whether a person is Reformed or Arminian, they can still get behind that statement. We all believe it's only applied to those who fulfill the requirements, though it is capable of being applied to everybody because the quality of the act of the sacrifice of the Son of God, okay? And so I would say that Jesus paid for all of those in the sense that I'm describing, but for those who go to eternal punishment, the Jesus payment is not applied to them. They cover their own. Either Jesus pays or you pay, kind of thing. And if
right.
Jesus pays, then he pays completely, and he could pay for as many. One sacrifice covers all of these because it's adequate for everyone, but it is only applied to the faithful.
Wow, okay. And that qualitative idea or that the way that you cash that out, that's classically held by... Does that go back to our church fathers?
Oh, yeah, that's not my idea. Yes, I may use the language of qualitatively or quantitatively, but I'm just so you can see the distinction that the ancients have made for a long time, certainly since the Reformation. So this is not novel theology. Okay, good talking to you, Sean. I'm glad you squeezed in at the last minute. That's the music, and that's the show. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.